Father, we thank you for your forgiveness that you extend to us. As we receive that, your mercy becomes evident. And we know that we can do nothing apart from you. We don't even seek after your kingdom apart from you calling us. So, Father, we ask that you would put this drive, put this hunger in our hearts, that we would strive, as it were, in this life to know you more, to have your word embedded in our hearts, that first we might not sin against you, but also that we might be a witness to others who don't know you, this gift of salvation that you have brought to us. And again, Father, I lift up to you all the veterans that have served in the military and all the current service personnel, that you would protect them, not only here at home, but abroad as well, that you would give their families peace, knowing that you are the one who is in control. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started chapter 17, and we dealt with the issue of forgiveness. If a brother sins against you seven times in a day, you're supposed to forgive him seven times in that same day. We also dealt with the issue of worthiness, thinking that Jesus might owe us something, but we are only to serve because that's what we're called to do. That's part of being a Christian. And so we should never presume that God owes us something for what we do for him. It's just our basic living as a Christian, this idea of sacrifice and helping and serving others in various ways. We are not worthy of any merit towards ourselves. Then also this idea of thankfulness. There were 10 lepers who were healed, and only one returned when he realized that he was healed, and it wasn't even a member of the Jewish society. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Samaritan. And so we see these things that are being talked about here, but then we ended up with this idea of being prepared, that God calls all peoples to be prepared for his second coming, for the rapture of the church, for the end times, for the wrath of God to come. Now, a few things I'd like to do first. I asked you to do Bible study last week to find out what this section was talking about, whether it was the rapture of the church or the second coming. Now, how many of you endeavored to do so? How many of you got into that? A few of you, okay. First, could somebody open up their Bible to verse 36 in the NIV, and could you please read verse 36? There's not a verse 36? Is there a 35? Is there a 37? Is your Bible broken? There's a reason for this. I, whenever I see this, when it comes up, I like to talk about it. Your Bible's not broken if you have an NIV. Who has a King James in here? Is it in the King James? What does it say in the King James? Anyone? Nice and loud. Okay, but that's not in the NIV in Luke chapter 17, verse 36, right? In the NIV. Could you guys flip over to Matthew chapter 24 in the NIV and read verse 40? Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 24. And if anybody just wants to read it out nice and loud. Wait, is that 24 verse 40? So it is in Matthew chapter 24 verse 40 in the NIV, but it is not in Luke. Verse 36 is missing in Luke. Now the reason for this, who has a Thompson Chain Reference NIV Bible? Anybody? Okay, well, maybe this will help. Look, class, remember how your teacher used to do this? You can't quite see it here, but you can see the vertical lines. This is a study help in the back of my Bible. And it shows up here the different latest versions of the Bible, versions that are from this last century. Okay, like you have the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase Bible, 1971. You have the NIV. You have the New King James Version. You have the New Revised Standard Version. You have the Revised Standard Version. All of these versions were in the last century, which was just a few years ago. Okay. Down here, the King James. Now, the King James is over here. All the modern versions are up at the top. Now, for you guys in the back, it's going to be hard to see. And I'm sorry, I don't have this to put up top. But up on the top of the little diagram here, these Bibles go all the way back to the earliest, most reliable, quote-unquote, manuscripts. They also take from the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Old Testament. The King James takes from the earliest, most reliable manuscripts, but not from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it comes through several different versions of the Bible before the King James is translated. Now, who has a footnote in their NIV in Luke chapter 17 and verse 36? It has a little A right there. It should, right? Anyone? And what does it say for the footnote? No, the footnote. The little A, you reference it down to the bottom of the page. I'm sorry? So, what's the text note say? No. Down at, usually it's at the bottom of the page. Text. No, it doesn't say it? I have the text note. Oh, there's so much confusion. What are we to do? Verse 36, text notes, some manuscripts left, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Some of the text will say, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain verse 36 in Luke, but the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do contain it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. So the NIV said, well, we want to go back to the original language. If it wasn't in there in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts, we don't want to include it in that text. It doesn't change anything. You notice that? Because it's already in Matthew. It's just in the Gospel of Luke, it wasn't there. So I'm sure you would have had that question as we read through and you said, well, there's no verse 36. Those in the King James would have protested and stood up and say, why is this so? The NIV cannot be correct. No, it's correct. And the King James is also correct, mostly. You just got to go to the book of Matthew to see that in the NIV. Okay, so that's out of the way. All right, we've already tackled verse 36. Now, concerning the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, we do see that one will be in the field, one will be taken, and one left, right? In the bed, there will be one in the bed that's taken, one who is left. Now, in the rapture, are we taken or are we left? Now, who's taken? The church is taken. Now, we've gone over the rapture several times in this church. Can anybody tell me the scriptural references for the rapture? Nope. You're close, though. Chapter 4, verse what? Verse 17, 16 through 18, but 17, yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. I'd like you to turn over there. And we'll start from verse 16. This is the doctrine of the rapture. Now, at Calvary Chapel, we hold to the doctrine of the rapture. We are pre-tribulationalist rapturists. We believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Okay? Now, here is the rapture as it's spelled out in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, what is the other New Testament reference to the rapture of the church? I know someone knows it in here. Pardon me?
No. Almost. Good guess, though. Good guess.
Because you're dealing with after the churches, right? Okay. Anybody, what is the other scriptural reference to the rapture of the church? Did I hear it? Somebody say it? What? 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." So those are the two New Testament references to the rapture of the church. Now, can anybody, just off the top of their head, give me a verse that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ? I believe they're two separate events. They're not the same event. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe scripturally that Jesus Christ is going to come back physically to this earth? Why do we believe that? Anybody have a verse? Maybe you don't have the address, but maybe you know one off the top of your head. Crickets. I'll give you one. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. It says here, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So that's one where he's coming back. Also, how about, well, no, I'm not going to give you that one. How about Acts chapter 1? Turn over there. Acts chapter 1. Here, there were individuals who had questions about when the Lord was going to restore the kingdom of Israel to the former glory that it had under King Solomon. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times and dates.'" By the way, it didn't happen, right? We know it didn't happen, but is it going to happen now again? October 21st. Are you guys ready for October 21st? It's going to happen again. He didn't want to admit he was wrong. Harold Camping is what we're talking about. And this got worldwide attention. And there was even, it makes me so upset, so mad, there was even one parent who tried to kill their two children because this was coming. You see the ramifications of bad doctrine? It's just terrible. The person didn't succeed, but it's just terrible that people would talk like this away from what solid doctrine is. And so he's made this new date. He just was 1 month off, and it's all going to end on October 21st. And so I wouldn't place any money on that bet. It's not going to happen at that time. We don't know the day or the hour. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So he's not resurrected. He ascends to heaven. They're standing there, and Jesus just whoosh, just goes up like Superman, okay? Right into the clouds. As far as they could see him, he probably gets up to about 3,000 feet and disappears. That's it. That would be kind of cool to see that. It goes on to say, "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have just seen him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives as Sabbath days walked from the city. So there's another reference that Jesus Christ is going to come back how the same way. Maybe some clouds up there, and then he comes down to earth. Now, does he ride a horse? Yes. Does he have some writing on his legs? What does it say? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You also will appear with him. So who's riding with him or going behind him? We are. How fun. We're going to come down through the sky, maybe through the clouds, and come back to earth. Where are we going to land? Mount of Olives. We're coming back to the Mount of Olives. If we don't go to Israel in 2 to 3 years, I don't know if we're going to go or not. There could be a nice war going on by the time we're thinking about going over there. But we're going to come back to the Mount of Olives at that time. The rapture has to take place for us to go to heaven. Okay? Now, let's get into Luke chapter 20. And we'll just read the text here and we'll start dissecting it a little bit. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, he didn't mean strictly that there's no physical kingdom. There is going to be a physical kingdom, but you will not see the kingdom of God like, oh, it's over in the fertile delta in Mesopotamia over there. Let's go find the kingdom of heaven. You won't be able to find it like that. Okay. But he is saying it is also within you. If Christ rules in your hearts, then and he lives there, he dwells there, the kingdom of God is within you. For wherever Christ is, that's where his kingdom is. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will no longer see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." Or you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. "Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." Now, in Joplin, Missouri, they have just set a new record for the number of deaths that have occurred over the Midwest. 1953 was the last time, and there was over 500 people that died. There's been some horrendous and heroic stories about people who have saved others by laying on top of them as a tornado passes, and it's terrible, and we need to remember those people who are back there, and that we lift up heartfelt prayers for them. But if you've ever been in a lightning storm, a real lightning storm, here in San Diego, we don't normally get like the real lightning storms. If you're from the Midwest, you know what those are. If you've ever traveled back to Mississippi or Louisiana and up the river, the Mississippi back there, when the lightning storms come, there can be hundreds of lightning flashes per minute that come down, and it is just relentless. If you go to the tropics, you can see the lightning in the distance, and before long, it is upon you. It moves very quickly. You cannot outrun one of those storms when it comes. So Jesus Christ, when he comes back, how does a thunderstorm start? The first thing you do is you hear the rumblings in the distance, right? And with those rumblings in the distance, pretty soon you'll see a flash of lightning. Or maybe you'll see the flash of lightning and you go, "Wow, what was that?" And then later you'll hear, you count the seconds that go by, you'll hear the thunder. And then pretty soon it's right overhead, and then it's just cracking down all around you. It's like that. When Jesus comes, it's going to start like that. It's going to start with rumblings in the distance, maybe a flash of light. Then you're going to hear it, and the sound that comes after the flash of light will be closer and closer, and then it will start raining. And some of these tornadoes and these storms that they've had, they've had hail the size of melons. Did you see one of those pictures? The person was holding the hailstone. It's about this big. Now, that could be about, I'd say, 10 to 12 pounds. Could you imagine being hit by a hailstone that weighs 10 to 12 pounds? In the tribulation period, they're going to weigh 100 pounds. That's how big they're going to be. Now, how much of a tornado does there have to be in order to produce a hailstone 100 pounds? It's going to be a pretty big storm, okay? That's what it's talked about in the book of Revelation. And so, where was I? Lightning. So the lightning, the storm is going to come. You will be able in the distance to see the storm, but it's only a matter of minutes before that storm is upon you if the storm is blowing in your direction. The second coming of Christ is going to be like that. It's going to intensify. You're going to hear about these battles and wars and natural disasters and everything. They're going to intensify and they're coming at you. And then before you know it, they're going to overtake, or not you, but you're all going to heaven. But it's going to overtake the people who are here on earth. And they won't be able to keep running to get away from it, okay? Now, those of you who investigated whether or not this is the rapture of the church or the second coming, we're going to look into it in just a minute. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is talking about the Son of Man, the way he comes back. He has to be rejected first. Then he gives some examples here. First, we have the days of Noah. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, in this passage where it says this, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. In that passage, do you see any reference to the wickedness of the people? There is no wickedness referred to. So what were they doing? They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving each other in marriage. It wasn't their wickedness. It was their worldliness, their unbelief and indifference to the future, their unpreparedness. And here, they just did not heed the warning. Now, does that sound like today? Are we worldly? Do we not like to talk about the apocalypse? Don't tell me about the doom and gloom. I don't want to hear about the doom and gloom. There are books that sell, right? There are positive confession preachers. There are people of the world who say, always be upbeat and you can do just about anything. And that's the way it goes. That's the world. They are into worldliness. They are indifferent to what is going to go on in a spiritual sense. We are acting exactly as the people did in the days of Noah. Now, in your estimation, how far away would you say this second coming is? Do you think it might happen in your lifetime? Yes, I'm this close. It's this close. Some would say, no, it's maybe a foot away, speaking metaphorically. Others would say, oh, it's miles away. I doubt if it's ever going to happen. I don't take the Bible literally, so why should I worry? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Is there a verse that says that? There is one that says that, that we're to be wary about eat, drinking, and being merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Put your finger there. And let's go on for two more verses in Luke. These are the days of Lot, verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And so they were doing the same things when destruction came on Sodom and Gomorrah as in the days of Noah, what they were doing. They were carrying on life as usual. And then in the distance for Noah, what happened? The rumblings, the peals of thunder, the storm got closer and closer. It started raining really hard and the floods came. For these guys, if I had to imagine what the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was like, there was probably a dark cloud that came over and fire and sulfur started raining down from the heavens. You could see it coming in the distance, but did Lot and his family have to run and not look back because it was coming so quickly? And they were told to go farther, and then Lot said, we won't be able to make it. Can't we just go to a closer town? And they allowed Lot and his family to go to a closer town. It was coming so quickly. They were not going to be able to escape except by the grace of God. Now, this idea, the Son of Man will come in an hour that we think not. Now, that applies to the rapture and also to the second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, let's read about this here. It says, as it was in the day of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. So there is this element of surprise to what's being discussed here. Is there an element of surprise with the rapture? Can you prepare for it in any way? You can't, except having Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way to prepare. Now, you can see the times and the seasons in which we live, and that's why some of you would say it's this close. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. But when the end comes of the coming of the Son of Man, when the rapture starts coming, or not the rapture, but the second coming arrives, it also is going to come like a storm coming over the hill. All of the plagues, you have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. Those will come with increasing intensity and rapidity. They will just flush the people out. Billions of people will die. People will try to escape, and they will not be able to escape the coming disasters at the second coming. So both the rapture and the second coming have an element of surprise, and you need to be watching for when they come. Now, let's go on. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Now, let me ask you, is there an element of surprise to the rapture? Yes, there is. Is there an element of surprise to the second coming? There is. At the rapture, will you be able to even think about going in your house? Ooh, there's a big clue here, isn't there? Would that be said if it were not an option, if it were the rapture? Would Jesus say, the rapture's coming, but hey, if you feel like you want to go in your house and get something, don't. What's going to be left behind? Everything. Your clothes, your ring. Have you ever seen those old movies, A Distant Thunder and Thief in the Night? A couple of you have, where there would be the coffee table, and the coffee cup was hot, and then you saw the dress laid over the chair, and the Bible was open, and the ring was on the table, and the person walked in and go, Grandma, where are you at? Grandma? Grandma wasn't there. Grandma was gone, and all of her clothes and everything were left behind. She's got a nice white robe. She's in heaven, probably eternally youthful. That was the rapture of the church. So if you think you want to go back in and get something before the rapture, what are you going to take from this life anyhow? Absolutely nothing. What did you bring into this life? Did you come with a suitcase or something when you were born? You didn't. You didn't bring anything in, and you're not going to take anything out. And so that's a real hint here about what's going on. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So keeping and losing your life, in the rapture, are you going to attain eternal life or lose eternal life? No, you're going to gain. You're going to gain eternal life in the rapture of the church. You go up, what happens at the rapture of the church? We will all be changed in the flash and the twinkling of an eye. Who will we be changed to be like? Jesus Christ, the one who went up into the air. That's going to be fun. You know, go up into the clouds. We're going to be changed, and our body is going to be like His glorious body at that time. And those who, during the tribulation period, I have often said, if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior and you miss the rapture, and then they start installing the mark of the beast, that no man may buy or sell unless he has the mark on the back of his hand or on his forehead, to where they can do the instant barcode and keep track of everything that you're doing. It's probably invisible of some kind. We don't know what kind of mark it is. But you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything unless you have the mark. And if you refuse the mark, what happens to you, those who you know?
Hiya!
That's what happens. You lose your head. We used to think it was the guillotine, but I think it's more of a Muslim or Islam type thing, because they're kind of into that, you know. So I think that that's what it will be, and you will lose your head. Now, do you think it would be better just to get in line, say, I'm not taking the mark, you can have my head, or do you think it's better to go hide? Get in line. It's better to get in line, because you will miss the tribulation period where you have just untold destruction, death, like you cannot believe. And there's going to be one point during that tribulation period, if you get injured, you won't be able to die. You'll have to continue to suffer through that, and demons will be released upon the earth. I would encourage anybody that's left behind, just get in line. It's going to hurt for a little bit. But then you're going to have a special place under the altar of God, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And you are promised to be resurrected, and you will rule and reign with Christ. And you will say to Jesus at that time, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And He will say, just a minute. We're going to get this done. We're going to be going back in just a minute, and you're going to go with me. And so that's what I would encourage those people who were left behind. But going on in verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. And then His disciples say, well, where, Lord? Where will they be taken, is what they're asking. And He replied, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. There where the vultures will gather. He doesn't really even answer the question. It's just, these things are going to come to pass. When this happens, there is going to be death. He's talking about vultures. Now, vultures, they're not really a bird of prey. They're scavengers. Isn't that right, Nancy? They're scavengers. You have one at your house, don't you? Their heads are bald. Why? Because they stick their heads inside the carcass, the rotting flesh, and they pull it out, and they just like it. And so, with that, what is Jesus referring to here? Is He referring to something like the rapture where you get eternal life? The vultures will gather. Or is He referring to something like the second coming where death and destruction rules and there's going to be literally billions of bodies laying around in the ocean and on the land? People are going to die again by the billions. That's what He's referring to. He's referring so far to the second coming. Now, what about this idea of one taken and one left? Well, I thought you would never ask. Turn over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Now, what are the two references, Old Testament, that it refers to when He's talking about this incident of be ready and watchful? Who are the two people that He refers to? I just talked about them. Noah and who else? Lot. Now, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis deal with what? The flood. So, right in the middle of that, we have Noah. Verse 23. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was taken. Left. Only Noah was left. Right? And those with him in the ark. So the person who was left survived. The person who was taken in judgment. But you say, oh, that's Noah. What about Lot? Well, thought you'd never ask. Turn over to Genesis chapter 19. What's Genesis chapter 18? Three visitors.
That's it.
You have the three visitors that show up. One of them is thought to be a Christophany, or an Old Testament appearer to Jesus Christ. Then you have two angels with him. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. This talks about Lot fleeing. With the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be," what? "Swept away with the city and punished." Now, in both cases, you go back to the original language in the Hebrew, and like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 here, there is a verb. I'm not going to tell you the verb in Hebrew, but the verb can be used a couple of different ways. One way where it's just swept away, like you have dirt on the floor and you sweep it away, right? The other one is to be swept away or to be destroyed, the way that the verb is used. And in this particular case, the sweeping away is to be destroyed. So in both cases, you have being swept away, and in Lot's case, you have being left. So if Lot didn't move fast enough, he would be swept away. And the angels are telling him, move so you can be left. Noah was left, and the people were swept away. So one will be taken, and one will be left. If one is taken, what are they taken to? Death and judgment. It is not a reference to the rapture of the church. It is a reference to the tribulation period, where the people who are left and the people who are swept away, the swept away people, are taken in judgment. The people who are left remain. Now also, in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the parable of the weeds. The parable of the weeds and the wheat. And Jesus tells this parable, and he says, the servants came to the master of the field, the owner of the field, and they said, "Look, you planted wheat, but all these weeds are coming up with the wheat." You remember the story? And in that story, the servants came to the master and said, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" And Jesus said, "No, let them both grow together." Which also, if you're referring to the church, there are people in the church that are considered wheat and people in the church that are considered weeds. So if you were to take out a person who was a weed inside the church, you might greatly disturb the wheat, and people might fall away on account of those people being quote-unquote weeded out. But when this happens at the harvest, at the end of the age, which one is gathered first, the weeds or the wheat? The weeds are gathered first, and they are the ones that are bundled up and destroyed. And what is left to gather later? The wheat. Those who are saved, those who are going to repopulate the earth, those are the ones who remain. So when you are left, it means you survive. When you are taken away, it means that there is a judgment. And so, kind of wrapping it up here, first you had the flood. On the day that Noah left, we know that there's not a lot of time for the people. And we're going to get into this more in Luke chapter 21, where it deals with the book of Revelation, the tribulation period there and the events leading up to it. But you had the flood on the day Noah entered the ark. That's when the clouds came over and it began to rain. It was very quickly. Do you think that you could outrun a tornado? There's no way. You can make a little bit of headway. You can try to get to shelter. But when Jesus was talking about those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. If you try to think you're going to get away in this tribulation period, you're not going to get away. You take no account for your own life. It's like, hey, what has to come has to come. Where there is death and judgment, the vultures will gather. It's going to take place, but you will not be able to escape it. And he tells them, be watchful and be ready. Why? So you can avoid all of this. You don't have to go through the second coming tribulation period of Jesus Christ, where God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. Also, in the days of Lot, what came out of heaven? Sulfur, brimstone. It burned up the entire town. And the Lord is going to destroy the earth and the universe, and all of that's going to be judged, and it's going to be destroyed by fire. We know that that is a reference to the end times in the New Testament. And then remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back. Now, you may own a house, or you live in an apartment, or somewhere you live. If you moved today, Would you lament leaving that house? I think I would a little bit. You know, my kids grew up there. We have memories in the backyard. And, you know, I'd look at the kitchen, and this will all happen in the kitchen and in the front room and the back room. And here we had Christmas, and there's a Christmas tree, you know, and the kids played in the backyard and storage on the right-hand side of the house, you know, and trees on the left-hand side. And, oh, I cut that lawn so many times. You would start to lament a little bit, at least. The more years that you're there, the more you lament. You spend your whole life here on earth, and if you're getting ready to avoid the judgment, would you go, oh, I had so many good times. I went to Yosemite and the beach, and, you know, I went over to the islands over here, and I don't know. Isn't that like Lot's wife? I liked it so much. Don't even give it a second thought. This life, it doesn't even compare to the next. Don't think about what you're going to go into your house to get because you see the second coming or the tribulation period of the Lord coming. Don't even come down off the house and go inside. Get off the roof of that house and move it out, is what he's saying. Now that kind of contradicts what I said before, get in line, right? He just wants you to be ready. There's no way to escape it, is what he's trying to explain to us here. So we have the flood, we have the sulfur and the brimstone that comes with Lot and his life. Look back, and she was really lamenting the loss of her life as she knew it, and we should not. And also the idea of being taken and left. It's the idea in this whole section of judgment. There is judgment to come. Now, for the believer, is there, quote-unquote, judgment to come where the books are going to be opened and your name is going to be found? Is this what you did and this is what you did not do and this is how you sinned and this is the righteous work that you did? No. And you go, what? It's not going to happen that way? No. It's not going to happen that way. How is it going to happen for the believer? See, this is for the unbeliever. After the second coming of Christ is all over, the books are going to be opened. And people are going to be judged. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you're going to have the great white throne judgment. And all the books are going to be opened. And anybody's name who's not found in the book of life, and all the other books are open too, all the things they did and did not do, they're going to be judged accordingly. And God is a righteous judge, and he will never judge improperly. But for us, we get to go to heaven and stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, what is the Bema Seat? Those of you who are in Men and Women of the Word, you should remember this, what the Bema Seat of Christ is. There's a reference in 2 Corinthians. Remember the chapter and the verse?
15:29.
No. There's another one. Chapter 5, verse 10. It says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the judgment seat is the same as in athletic sports, that you stand on the stand, and you have in the Olympics 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? You have all the gold, the silver, the bronze, you know, all those medals that are passed out. Does the judge that goes up to the stand to reward the person for what they have done, did they recount all the errors in their routine? No, they don't. What are you talking about errors? No, you just get your reward, right? And the person bows down and they put the reward on. In the kingdom of God, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the place where he judges from, and is where the emperor would stand at, like the Colosseum, and he would go like this or like that, right? Well, and if you win, if you gain entry into the kingdom, it's always, yes, you win and you get this reward. And what reward do you get? Several crowns. You put them on your head, right? Now, that's metaphorically. I don't think you're going to have to balance like 3, 4, 5 crowns on your head. But I believe it will be reflected in your glory, in which you will all shine like the stars in heaven. In Philippians, it talks about that, stars in the universe. And so you get rewarded at that time. You have passed from judgment unto life, or from your side, from judgment unto life. And the Lord is not going to come up and say, ah, you blew it several times. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about your works, right? And what does it call your works? That's Isaiah.
Oh.
That's Isaiah. What does it say about your works? It compares them to something. What you do? Wood, hand, stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. The works that you do for Christ, you have done one or the other. You have either done a bunch of works that are wood, hand, stubble, or you have done a bunch of works that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And what separates the two is the motivation of your heart. If you're doing works for God because your heart is so motivated because of what He has done for you, when fire is put to that, the baptism of fire, when fire is put to that, the wood, hay, and stubble all gets burned up, and what is left? Your reward. Your reward. Ashes. Yeah, that's good. You got the ashes laying down at the bottom, but the gold, silver, and precious stones are what remain, and that is your reward. So how much of a reward do you want? Do you have a little change purse that you carry around? And you pull out these little pennies, that you see one on the ground and go, ooh, and you pick up the little penny and you put that in, and that's your reward. Do you want that? Or do you want bullion bars of gold? Do you want Fort Knox? You see how it works? If you have the right heart and you're working for the Lord with the right heart, you don't have the ulterior motives of any kind, you're going to have a huge reward. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, He's going to say, look at all the gold you have. Look at all the precious stones and the silver. That is great. The person who does things that believes in Jesus Christ and the works that they do all have ulterior motives. It's like the saying out of the book of Job. You probably know what I'm going to say. You get into heaven by what? The skin of your teeth. How much skin do you have in your teeth?
Ain't much on there, is there?
There's not much skin on your teeth, but you make it to heaven. You don't have much reward. You're going to be happy to be there, but you're not going to have the huge pile, so to speak, metaphorically, of the reward that's there. So that's what happens to the believer. The works that you do for God, that's what you get. But your whole life isn't going to be recounted, so to speak, like the person who goes through the great white throne judgment. So what a motivation to accept Christ, huh? You either get one or the other, and that's the application of this, and I'm going to close with this. We're past our time. The idea that you were either waiting for one or the other, which one are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the rapture of the church, or are you waiting for the second coming of Christ? I, for one, want to go in the rapture of the church. How do you go in the rapture of the church? You ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That's it. You believe that He can save you. Now, the works, on the other hand, if you want to get the reward, do the works out of a pure heart. Now, how do you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You ask. If you don't know how to ask, you don't have some meticulous prayer all spelled out, it's not written, there's not one in the Bible that says, this is how you do it. You turn to Jesus and you say, Jesus, will you please save me? He knows your heart. There are people who can't speak with their tongue, right? He knows the heart on the inside. That's my encouragement to you, that you would not only have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you would seek to do the works out of the pure motivation of your heart because of what Christ has done for you. And if you do, you will have a rich entry into the kingdom of God. This is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us clearly what is coming. We ask that you would help us to be those astute, fine-tuned witnesses, that we not only receive the gift of salvation ourselves, but we are able to deliver it to others. Give us not only the strength, but the knowledge. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, Lord, that when we get to heaven, not only will we receive our reward, but many others, because of our efforts that you have done through us, the works that you have performed through us, they also will receive great reward. This is our desire. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.